Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you just for these three people that we've mentioned, for Scott, for Aaron, and for Samuel. Thank you that they're to be joining our team. We want to pray for them that in the course of their time with us, that they would come to love Jesus even more than they do already, that they would be made more and more like him, and that they would be equipped in their service of him. Pray that they would be a blessing to us, but above that, we pray that we might be a blessing to them, and that they might leave ready and willing to offer themselves in service of Christ, whatever he has for them. And we pray as we turn to your word now that you might speak to us, and that you might give us ears to listen. Would your spirit be at work in us, giving us understanding, recognizing our failings, and pointing us again, leading us again to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might love him more. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen. And I'm going to carry on reading from, where did we get to? Was it verse 15, Hilary? Is that where you stopped? So I'll start reading at verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They didn't drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers, and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and all the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. That'd be great if you could keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline, as there usually is, on the back of the notice sheet as well. And if you were with us last week, you'll have begun to see that God, I think, has two big lessons for us from Judges this term. They're summarized in one of the last things that John Newton ever said. He's the author of Amazing Grace. He's on his deathbed, aged 82, and he said, "My memory has nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great savior." That little couplet, I think, could be our mantra for this semester. Time and again, we'll see God's people turning their backs on the God who had saved them. And we will find that in their rebellion, we see a picture of our own wayward hearts. And it won't matter how long we've been a Christian. For me, it's 30 years, I think, next Sunday to the day that I started to follow the Lord Jesus. I'm more aware than ever of how often and how badly I fall short of living a life that is worthy of the Lord. Maybe you'll be able to relate to something else John Newton said, "I'm not what I ought to be." Neither am I what I might be, considering all of my privileges and opportunities. I'm not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be. But by God's grace, neither am I what I used to be, because I'm no longer a child of sin and a slave of the devil. And that would be the Christian's thought. We're great sinners, but Christ is an even greater savior. I thought already this morning, it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. And every time we're confronted by our sin this semester, it will be uncomfortable, but it'll also be a prompt to us to stop and turn our mind to Jesus and to think again about how he died for those sins on the cross and to sing, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. The way that the book of Judges work is that chapter 1, verse 1 through to 3, verse 6 is an introduction. And within that, our little passage gives us God's perspective on everything else that we will read in the book. It's like when you go to a modern art gallery. Don't know if you ever do that. If you're anything like me, you'll look at a piece there and think, I have no idea what that is or what it is meant to be. And so you're grateful for the little card that is stuck on the wall next to it, because that is the artist's explanation that helps you see what's going on. And this passage establishes a cycle that we'll see repeating six times through the course of the book of Judges. If you like, it's God's perspective, God's interpretation, his analysis of everything that we're going to read in the weeks to come. The cycle has three stages to it, and those are the first three points on our sheet today. So first R, handily they can all begin with R, is for rebellion. Just a glance at where the passage starts in verse 6 of chapter 2. It all looks pretty good, doesn't it? Joshua sends the tribes away to take possession of the land. And for as long as Joshua and the other elders are alive, the people serve the Lord. That's the way that life should be. They've seen the wonderful salvation of God. And so in return, they give their hearts to him. They serve him. But by verses 8 and 9, Joshua is dead and buried. Verse 10, if you glance, the rest of his generation follow him to the grave, and it starts to go wrong. We read, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he'd done for Israel. And so verse 11, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And you'll see it's gone wrong pretty quickly. We were doing so well. Everything was really high. Now we're really low already. They were serving the Lord, and now they're serving the Baals, the idols. The root of the problem in Israel is not political. It's not economic. It's not social. It is spiritual. The reason the train came off the tracks is because there arose this generation who did not know the Lord. I don't think it's suggesting that they didn't know anything about the Lord. It's saying they didn't know him personally. It's saying that they had no regard for him, that they cared nothing for his salvation. And that points to a total spiritual collapse in the country. And do you know the priests of Israel, one of the main jobs they were given was to be preachers, that verse in Leviticus on the sheet, God had commissioned them to teach his law to the next generation, but they'd failed completely. Parents had failed in their duty as well. Deuteronomy 6, that verse, God told them that they should teach their children diligently. Parents were supposed to talk about his word with them literally morning, noon, and night so that they grew up to love and know God. The key part of being a parent in Israel, as it is in any generation. But you guess they were too busy. I don't know, what would it be for us worrying about our children's exam results and sports teams and music lessons to bother too much about that? And so there arose this generation that did not know the Lord. One writer said, this is a perennial peril. There's one generation who can rejoice in a living faith, enjoy intimate communion with God, revel in the kingship of Jesus over everyday life, even delight to teach their faith to those closest to them. But then the next generation can come along and care nothing at all for all that. He says it's not that they'll formally repudiate everything, it's just that they will know about the Lord rather than knowing him personally. They might remain in the church in a cold and formal way, but there'll be no fire in their faith, no warmth in their love, no joy from their hope. That is always a tragedy. This is a bit of an aside. It's not the main application of the passage, but I hope you won't mind me asking you to take a moment sometimes to pray for the families in our church, indeed to pray for our Sunday school and the youth ministry and the work it's doing to help families to raise their children in the knowledge and fear of the Lord. Having a family has been compared to having an earthquake move into your home. It completely rearranges the furniture of your life. As some of you are soon to find out, all of the stuff around pregnancy and birth plans and feeding and nappies and growth charts and injections and teething and tantrums and schooling and hobbies and siblings. And then the difficult years begin as the children grow up and start finding their own way. Life is never the same again. Some of you might like to apologize to your parents for all that you've inflicted on them in the last 18 or 20 years or so. Parents are forever juggling loads of priorities and pressures. Every parent wants their child to do well. They want them to have all of the opportunities that they had and more besides. You want them to be happy. You want them to thrive in their education. You want them to have lots of fun. And if you're a Christian, above all, you want them to grow up to know and love the Lord. And there are no magic ingredients to add into Christian parenting that somehow guarantees that your child grows up as a perfectly baked follower of Jesus. But it is no accident here that verse 11 follows after verse 10. So I want to encourage us to pray for our parents, to pray for our families, that parents will neither abdicate our responsibility to teach our kids about Jesus or allow those priorities to be squeezed out, and to pray for our youth and Sunday school leaders too. They all do such a great job and we're very grateful for them. But the reason I want to encourage us to pray is that here in Judges, when a generation grew up that didn't know the Lord, the next step was idolatry. Glance at verse 11. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers who'd brought them out of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So twice we're told that they abandoned the Lord. But you only ever abandon something when you've decided that it's not worth anything. And they abandoned the Lord. And instead, they gave themselves to, they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Baal, the Canaanite god of fertility, Ashtaroth was their goddess of love and war. And this new generation abandoned the God who alone is worthy and started serving these worthless idols instead. Those two elements make up the Bible's definition of idolatry. You turn away from worshiping your creator and you give your hearts to something or someone else instead. And it can be false gods like Baal or Ashtaroth here, like Allah. Can be false gods, can be false ideologies, humanism, hedonism. More subtly, it can be when we start to live for things that are themselves good, but which are never meant to be ultimate. Maybe pleasure. It's great, but it's not the biggest thing. Family, money, fitness, popularity. John Calvin wrote, "The human heart is a perpetual factory of idols." And that every one of us from the time we're in our mother's womb is an expert in inventing idols. forever finding things to chase after and prioritize above God in our life. And every Christian will know the pull that idols continue to have on us. I take it if we're Christians, we love Jesus. And we know that the privilege of knowing him is the greatest treasure in the universe. And yet our hearts still drift away from him far too easily. And we chase after other things. What are your idols or mine? Martin Luther said, show me where a man spends his time and his money, and I'll show you his God. What is it that we give ourselves to? It happens all too regularly for me personally. And that's why the New Testament says to Christians, flee from idols. Flee from them. And guard your hearts against them. And one thing that Judges will do for us this term is to remind us that God hates idolatry. He really hates it. And here, when one generation failed to teach their children to know him personally, the next abandoned him completely. That's what happened. And when they did, they provoked in him the fiercest of angers. It's our second R. But you'll see how in this cycle, it's the sin that is being expanded upon. That's where we're meant to be dwelling this morning. But our second R is retribution, or God's just punishment. They've abandoned the Lord. And it's like God has an allergic reaction to the sin and idolatry of his people. Verse 13. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies whenever they marched out into battle. The hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Poet Dryden said, beware the fury of a patient man. And those made me think that these verses are encouraging us to beware the fury of a patient God. Because he is slow to anger, but that is not a free pass for his people to return to sin. Do you see the verbs in verse 15? He'd warned Israel. He'd sworn to them in his word. He'd said, if you abandon me, if you serve other gods, I will set my face against you. But they would not listen, and so his anger was kindled, even against his own precious people. And he actively handed them over to their enemies, and they were in terrible distress. The warning for us is clear, isn't it? We know, I hope, that if we've genuinely put our trust in the Lord Jesus, we are 100% and eternally safe from God's anger. It's true that we battle daily against sin and idolatry. But that battle for the Christian isn't the same thing as when Israel full-on abandoned the Lord. When a Christian stumbles and falls, we don't fall outside of God's grace and back into his anger. We fall within it. We remain safe in God's everlasting love. But again, that is not a free pass. We don't get to presume upon God's grace. And only a fool would be complacent about sin. Hebrews says to know what we know about God and then to choose a life of sin is to trample the Son of God underfoot. Imagine that, trampling Jesus underfoot. Calls it profaning the blood of the covenant. Says our God is a consuming fire. Says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's why it encourages us not to neglect our salvation, not to drift away from Jesus, not to harden our hearts, to flee from idols. But you'll know, as I do, that it is so hard in the moment of temptation. Sin promises us the delights of momentary pleasure. And our wrong desires can consume us to such an extent that in the moment we lose sight of eternity, we lose sight of God. And every Christian will know that experience. But sin never delivers on its promises. And friends, no sin is worth going to hell for. So I hope we heed the warning to beware the fury of a patient God. We're encouraged to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not to take it for granted and to see how much sin we can get away with without being discovered. So rebellion, retribution. But then in Judges 2, the most amazing thing happens, because God intervenes personally to rescue the very same people who have just abandoned him. So third, our rescue. Verse 16 is great. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. We don't get much detail of that here. As we'll see, we'll get it in the rest of the book. But that title, judges, worth mentioning. It could mislead us. They weren't law court officials primarily who settled disputes, although they get involved a bit in that. They weren't sentencing criminals. These were deliverers raised up by the Lord to save his people and to rule over them. And as I say, the rest of the book fleshes out the details. We're going to meet six major and six minor judges whose stories will make up the book. But for now, I just want us to notice the simplicity of what the verse says. There are no spells. There are no incantations. Did you spot? There aren't even any prayers. That is a very deliberate point from our author. Sometimes in Judges, we'll see that the people cry out to God for help. And in response, God raises up a judge. But here, as we're being introduced to this cycle that we'll repeat all the way through, the people are silent. I want to call it the silence of grace. Because when God saves people, it's never in response to what we've done. It is always his own initiative. Back in the 19th century, there was a German poet, Heinrich Heine. I don't know if you're familiar with his work. He was asked on his deathbed, though, whether he wanted to see a priest. And he said, he's the guy who coined this phrase, no, I don't need a priest. God will forgive me. That's his job. But God is never under any obligation to save anybody. And it reveals something very special, I think, about God here, that he should take the initiative in his sovereign grace to rescue the very same people who have just spurned him and kindled his anger. We've thought already this morning, very rarely, Paul writes, will anyone die for a righteous person? Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want to labor this point a little bit. We would need to be careful not to underplay it, I think, if we're to hear the message of Judges this term. Occasionally, I sat in a sermon series once or a lecture where someone said, look, Judges is just really, really depressing because all it does is give us page after page of the people sinning against God. Its only purpose in the canon of scripture, they said, was to teach us about our failure and our need of a savior. I want to say that's a best half or a little more than half of the story. And that as much as Judges catalogues this spiritual disintegration among the people, it also commemorates, it celebrates the wonderful grace of God himself in raising up deliverers to save people who don't deserve it. We are great sinners, but we have a greater savior. Do you know the hymn that starts, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to the glorious rest above. And the more we see of the people's sin this term, I hope too, the more we'll see the amazing grace and love of God, and the more we'll be led actively to give thanks for it. Some of us were looking at Colossians a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday evening. There's those verses in chapter 2 that stand right at the heart of the letter. Paul's writing to some young Christians. He says, "Therefore, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught." And then it was the next three words that struck me. "And abounding in thanksgiving." Abounding in thanksgiving. That's normal Christianity. Because my thanksgiving, the reason it struck me, is sometimes occasional. And sometimes it's a little more than cursory, I'm ashamed to say. But one of the little litmus tests that there is for how my own walk with the Lord is going is whether my heart is more prone to grumbling or to gratitude. Grumbling for what I don't have and the way things aren't working the way I want them to, or gratitude to God for Christ and all that he's given me. And one of my prayers for us in Judges this term is that God will make us a church family who abound in thanksgiving for Christ and for his saving love. Because Israel abandoned the Lord, they brought his anger upon themselves, and even before they cried out to him in repentance, he raised up many saviors. And each time we meet a mini savior, we'll think, what love, what grace. Surely the people of Israel will get the message this time. Surely they will never again neglect their great salvation. But then they do. And so the fourth R on the sheet is repeat. It's not strictly in the cycle, but we'll see this cycle repeated time and again. And we get a hint of that here. Let me just read it quickly from verse 17. "Yet they didn't listen to their judges. They hoard after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord. They didn't do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were even more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, bowing down to them. They didn't drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways." So we know the wise learn from their mistakes, and we're going to see the fools of Israel sink to new depths at every opportunity, managing to be more depraved than the last. And so again, rebellion will be followed by retribution. Verse 20, "So the anger of the Lord kindled against Israel. He said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers, they've not obeyed my voice. I'll no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel by them, whether they will walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he didn't give them into the hand of Joshua." There's a detail in verse 20 that's really cutting. Do you see what God calls Israel? Not my people, but this people, literally this nation. Because even though they're meant to be God's precious chosen nation, they're just like Canaan. So from here on in Judges, Israel will win no new territory. All of the subsequent deliverers will manage to do is to throw off their oppressors. And it's because the people don't obey the Lord. The new thing here, just as we draw to a close, is God's purpose in verse 22. You see, he allows the nations to stay, not to punish Israel, not just to punish Israel, but to test them, he says, to see whether they're going to walk in God's ways or not. So in some ways, each of these cycles is a bit like an exam paper. God watches this new generation in Israel. What kind of people are this lot going to be? Are they going to listen to me? One writer says the greatest battle in the book of Judges is not that fought by Gideon or Samson. It's the one fought by the Lord for the wholehearted allegiance of his people. Again, that's what verse 2 means when it says he wants each new generation to know war. It's not just saying experience on the battlefield and the strategies of war, but its significance, because Joshua had trusted God And so he prospered in battle. They didn't, and so they failed. And each new generation, will they trust God and prosper? And the answer will not be encouraging. So you'll see it there in verses 5 and 6, God had said, don't dwell with the people. But in 3 verse 5, the Israelites lived among the Canaanites. He'd said, don't marry their sons and daughters. But in verse 6, they did just that. He'd said, don't serve their gods, whatever you do. And every successive generation abandoned the Lord. Well, what of us? I said last week, the challenge, the command to us from this stuff is not to withdraw from the world and hide in little Christian ghettos. That's not God's word to us. But to live in the world without being conformed to it. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. John says, don't love the world or the things of the world. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. But it's interesting. I was reading around on this issue the other day, and I found writers in three successive centuries who basically said the same thing. So in the 19th century, one of the most besetting sins of the professing church is conformity to the world. 20th century, worldliness is the great threat to the church today. 21st, worldliness is destroying the church of Jesus Christ. That suggests that this danger of becoming like the world around us, this challenge not to be conformed to it, might be a bit more serious than we sometimes realize. And I think the lesson of Judges is that you can be sure if we fail to insulate our hearts against the values and attitudes and idols of the world today, then by tomorrow we'll have become like the world. And then what of our children? So these are the two big lessons that God has for us this term. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God uses this term to help us to hate sin and to say no, teaches us by his grace to say no to ungodliness and to flee from idols? And wouldn't it be wonderful if God uses this term, this series in Judges, to help us to abound more and more with thanksgiving for Jesus? Because we are great sinners, but we have an even greater Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we see successive generations of your people turning away from you to idols, we do confess that our hearts continue to be a factory of idols, that we slip into serving the same gods and living for the same things as the people around us, and that we do things that deserve your wrath. And so we want to praise you again, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you that when we fall, we don't fall outside of your love. We don't again become your enemies, but we fall within your love and grace. And that your mercies are new every morning. We want to praise you that your grace is sufficient to pick us up and to put us back on our feet, walking before you, and sufficient to take us home. And so we pray that you would keep us trusting in Jesus and his grace. We pray that you would keep us fleeing from idols. Would you help us to abound with thanksgiving until we are with you in glory? Would you help us to be people who know you deeply and love you deeply, and teach the generation that comes after us and those around us that you are worthy of all praise, so that they might know and love you too? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.